Tonight, you will have the outline for the Bible study this evening. We're looking at perseverance. Big word, perseverance in prayer. We'll be in Luke chapter 18, looking at the first eight verses this evening. Luke chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse number 8 of Luke chapter 18. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible there in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Oh, that poor guy. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Wednesday night, the prayer time, the singing. And Lord, we pray now for our time in your word, that you'd make it beneficial to us, increase our faith, strengthen us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The lesson tonight is very similar to the lesson we had just in Luke chapter 11 last week. If you remember, that lesson was on persistence in prayer. You remember the three friends, the one that came from a far country, the sojourning friend. He came to his sleeping friend, all right, who was there, and asked, the supplicating friend, came to the sleeping friend and asked for three loaves of bread for the sojourning friend that had come in the journey. And because of his importunity, he kept knocking and knocking and knocking. And so the man, though he was in bed and though he was with his children, though he was asleep, he got up and gave to him that persistence in prayer. Well, this is about perseverance in prayer. And you say, well, they're about the same thing. Well, here's the difference. That one was about provision. All right, I have a friend. I need three loaves of bread. This one is about protection. All right, a woman has an adversary that is bothering her and she's looking for relief from it. Both of them are similar in that they don't drop the request right away. They are persistent, they are persevering in their prayer request, so there's a similarity there, but there's also a difference in the two things. This woman is looking for protection. Sometimes you need provision, sometimes you need protection. And in both cases, when we pray and ask for those things, don't make it a one and done thing. Don't say, well, I asked the Lord for that and he didn't give it. Well, if you asked one time, he might be waiting to see the sincerity of your heart. He might be waiting to see the earnestness of your prayers. Don't ask just one time. Don't use the Bible verse. Well, the Bible says not to use repetition. Don't use that as an excuse not to repeat your prayer. I mean, here on Wednesday night, your prayer list tonight, those are some names on there that are on there regularly. And we got a testimony tonight about David of now being wanting to come home from the nursing home. What's that? That's a result of prayer. And he's been on the prayer list for a while. You say, well, we should have him on there once and then just knock him off and, you know, let him go from there. No, we continue praying and God works on the situation. With other needs that we have, we continue praying so that God works on the situation. Perseverance in prayer. So let's look at that tonight as far as what the Bible tells us about this story, this parable it's called in verse number 1. A parable, of course, is a fictional story. I'm not a real fan of fiction. I do read some fiction. But this is a fictional story that teaches a spiritual truth. All right, a parable means it's not a true story. Jesus is making it up, so to speak. But it teaches a spiritual truth, and we're looking for the spiritual truth in the parable. First of all, verse 1 to 5 is the analysis of the parable, what it means, and then we'll see that in verse 6 through 8, it's the application of it. Every parable has both an analysis and an application. If it didn't have an application, it would be meaningless. If it was a story that didn't have a purpose, an application, it'd be a waste of time. So we read through the whole thing. We read through the details of the analysis, then we get the application of it. I am thankful our Bible is well laid out. It is well organized. It is consistent. It is informative. It is inspired. It is everything that we need. And I feel sorry for folks that have a lower impression of the Bible, that think it is just a man-made book or a bunch of stuff thrown together. They have no idea the gold mine that's in the Word of God. And hopefully our Wednesday nights and sometimes our Sunday school, regular sermons don't do it so much, but when we get time to dig into the Word of God, we see the organization of it. We see the planning. We see the hand of God, even though it's the pen of earthly writers, we see the hand of God that put it all together. So tonight we'll look at the analysis and then the application. First of all, the analysis in verse 1 to 5. The principle in verse number 1. What is the principle? That men ought always to pray. All right, that's the principle in verse number 1. Men ought always to pray. That means two things. Number 1, there's never a time you can't pray. And number 2, don't give up on praying. And the second half of that phrase kind of tells us, and not to faint. All right, when we think of faint, we think of getting lightheaded and passing out. Faint simply means not quitting, not getting discouraged, not giving up. So the whole purpose of what Jesus is saying is wrapped up in this principle in verse number 1. Men ought always to pray. What is it you can't pray about? Absolutely nothing. What is it you don't need to pray about? Well, can we be honest? I don't need to pray about which pair of shoes I'm going to put on in the morning. All right? Not that it's wrong to pray about that, but that's really not a big deal. I don't need to pray. Sometimes I'm here at the church, at the office at lunchtime, and I get hungry, and I got to go find something to eat. And in Byesville, we're pretty limited on where we can go at lunchtime to eat, and you get tired of some places. I don't need to pray about where I'm going to go get my lunch necessarily on that. There's some things that they're not wrong to pray about, but we don't need that. But we ought always to be in an attitude of prayer. There is nothing we can't pray about. You want to pray? Sometimes I go to the bank, and one of the ladies that works there, I joke with her because she goes to lunch and comes back with whatever her leftovers are. And I said, where are we going to lunch today? Where did you go to lunch? And she'll tell me which place she went. And okay, I think I'll go there. I don't pray about necessarily that, but I can pray about that. There'd be nothing wrong with praying about it. You don't need to pray about everything. How much gas should I put in my tank? You understand what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to be frivolous. But we're saying this. We can sometimes use that as an excuse, saying, well, I don't need to pray about this, this, and this. We still need to be in prayer all the time. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so the principle is there. Second of all, look at the people. There are two people involved in this story. There is the judge, and there is the Jewess. I didn't say the Jew, the Jewess. It's a widow woman. We'll put it this way. There's the wicked judge in verse number 2. There was in a city a judge. I call him the wicked judge because the Bible says, which feared not God, neither regarded man. Now, feared not God, we understand. That's a problem. If a man doesn't fear God, he's a fool. It is God that allows your lungs to breathe. It is God that allows your heart to beat. And if God so desired, if God so chose, those things could both shut down in an instant. And for somebody not to fear God, and we're not talking about walking around in holy terror, we're not talking about fearing that God's going to shut everything down, but there needs to be a holy reverence, a fear for God in every area of our life. Here's a man that didn't fear God. Here's a man that was a judge and didn't fear God. You know, I would think of all people, a judge should be one that should, because he needs to make sure his decisions are right, make sure his decisions are honest, make sure his decisions are fair. When you get put in positions of authority like that, you ought to be the epitome of someone who fears God. In fact, it would almost be good if the Bible recommended that. Oh, wait, it does. Go back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. chapter 18. The book of Exodus, chapter 18. Here's a man. It says twice in this parable. First, it says in verse 2, there was in the city a judge which feared not God. Then the man himself says later on, though I fear not God, in verse number 4. So it's not a questionable thing, not a does he or doesn't he. He even admits, I don't fear God. What a foolish statement to make. Back in Exodus chapter 18, look down at verse number 21. God is laying down the directions for Moses, actually using Moses' father-in-law to help him. But he says this in verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Doesn't that sound like a good combination? Able men that fear God, men of truth that hate covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, rulers of tens. Notice verse 22, and let them judge the people at all seasons. So this is talking about judges. Judges of different sizes. Those that rule thousands, those that rule hundreds, those that rule 50, those that rule 10. And the requirement for those judges was fourfold. Able, fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Our president-elect is putting together his cabinet. We get excited over different people and how things are going to develop and how things are going to work. And the requirements they get were that they supported him in his election. And they backed him and all that. And that's all good. And I'm not knocking any of those things. But you know what we'd rather hear? They fear God. They hate covetousness. They're able men. They're men or women of truth. Those are the requirements the Bible puts down for those in office. And would to God we could get back to that kind of office. But here's a man in Luke chapter 18. Somehow he got voted in. Sometime he got appointed. I don't know how it worked out. But he was a man that did not fear God. The Bible says, nor regarded man. Now the Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons, but that's not what this means. This means he just didn't care. He didn't care if you were right. He didn't care if you were wrong. He didn't care if you were good. He didn't care if you were bad. He didn't care if you were taking advantage of someone or being taken advantage of. He did not regard men. He didn't want to be bothered. He wanted just to go on with his job and receive his paycheck and live in his house and do what he did and not have to worry and not have to bother with the affairs of mankind. That's what it means by not regarding men. Doesn't mean he didn't respect them according to position, because we're going to find out there was a problem there. It means he just didn't care. And a person that's going to hear other people's troubles and other people's problems and other people's complaints needs to care, needs to have some compassion, needs to have some understanding, even beyond what normal people might possess. They've got to have an uncanny knack of listening between the words and hearing the voice and hearing and seeing the demeanor of the person. They need a special gift and calling from God. That's why they should fear God. And that's why they should regard man, have some compassion for them. But this man had neither one. The wicked judge in verse 2. Then in verse 3, there's the widowed Jewess. Now, this is not in your outline because I don't have enough lines to put everything in there. All right, the two people in the parable, the wicked judge and the widowed Jewess. It says simply in verse 3, and there was a widow in that city. What the Bible is telling us by the statement of the widow is that this is someone who has no protector, has no defender. Her husband is gone. And she's susceptible to deception. She's susceptible to manipulation. And the world hasn't changed much from back then to our day today. Trying to prey on people, trying to use their emotions and trying to use things to get things out of them. That's what was happening to this woman. She was a widowed Jewess who needed protection. You remember Acts chapter 6? We'll not turn there, but Acts chapter 6, the beginning of the church. And the Greeks, the Grecians, had a problem with the Jews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. What does that mean? The church was taking care of its widows, taking care of those who had needs, taking care of those that could not provide for themselves, those that were struggling, making sure the church was there for them when they had those different needs. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 3, you can write the reference down if you're taking notes. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3, the Bible says, honor widows that are widows indeed. God gives protection to widows. The church is to provide and to help and to assist widows when they have a need. All right, that's the biblical formula. Here's a man that's been appointed to a position that has no regard for someone that's in need of his assistance, in need of his help, in need of his guidance, in need of his wisdom, in need of his authority. He doesn't regard man. So we've got the two people in the parable. Thirdly, we see the plea. The end of verse number 3. The woman says this, avenge me of mine adversary. Now we know what an adversary is. The Bible says the devil is our adversary. He walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what an adversary does. Someone that's not after your best interest. Someone's out to misuse you, to manipulate you, to do whatever it is. Well, who would be an adversary to a widow? Who would be the one that she has to cry out to and say, avenge me of mine adversary? Some kind of shyster. Some kind of, we would say in our day, telemarketer. Aren't you afraid of telemarketers? You know, I don't know if you, I'm sure you know this, but you can't even say yes when a telemarketer calls and says, is this Steve? I say, this is Steve. Because if you say yes, they tell us they can have that little recording of yes saying that you just approved whatever it is they're going to do right there. They're very good at their shysterizing. I think I made up a word right there. They're very good at being shysters. And so and some people have to be protected from that. They have to be guarded. This woman had an adversary. It might have been a fast talking salesman trying to get them to get something they don't really need. Buy something they're not going to use, whatever it is. But somebody is trying to take an advantage of her, and she's coming before the judge and saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Someone had misused her. Avenge me means they had already taken advantage of her in some way. And now she's looking for justice. I would like to tell you that the only one that would misuse other people are crooked people. Are shysters and fast-talking salesmen. Keep your place there in Luke and look over at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. The Lord Jesus knew that it's not only the unbelieving, not only the non-religious that you've got to guard yourself against, but even those that talk Bible, you've got to be careful. In Matthew chapter 23, look down at verse number 14. Matthew 23 and verse 14. Notice what Jesus said. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of that day. I know we associate scribes and Pharisees with negative. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a good guy. Saul of Tarsus, though he was violent against the church, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a good guy. They were zealous for God. They were zealous for the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. All right, they're good people, but there were some corrupt ones in them that gave them a bad name. And Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. These were religious people, and they were taking advantage of widows. Oh, that was 2,000 years ago. That doesn't happen anymore. You know, they tell us that these people that give to Jim Baker, now that I'm going back a few years, 50 years here, that give to Jim Baker to build the PTL, or that give to Oral Roberts to build the great cathedral and all these things, that many of them are elderly, and many of them statistically are widows that get solicited and get calls or get mail or get whatever it is and ask for donations. And you know the stories, and I'm sure it's not all the time, but the Joel Osteens of this world, the guys like that, that use money and buy private jets and have big mansions and all that stuff. Now, that doesn't mean every preacher that's popular. We'll give credit to people like Billy Graham, who lived a modest life and had a modest house down in North Carolina. Everything is fine. But a lot of them are shysters and fast talkers and crooks. And they prey on the most susceptible of people. They prey on those with their emotions. It could be that this poor Jewish widow had someone take advantage of her that was of the religious realm and not necessarily just a secular person. But Jesus gives us the two people and then tells us the plea is simply this: avenge me of mine adversary. Then notice in verse number 4, the procrastination. If we were writing this story or telling this story, we would want it to work out this way. Avenge me of my adversary. And he did. That's the way the next verse ought to read. And he did. He called in that adversary and he reamed him out. And he fined him and put him in jail for a certain number of days and told him, this better never happen again. If you ever come to my courtroom again, you'll be in jail for a long time. But that's not the way it worked out. It says in verse 4, he would not for a while. There's our word, there's our procrastination. He would not for a while. He put off dealing with her and her situation. How sad. How unjust, how unfair. A woman coming to him in a time of need and despair and asking for help, and him, the Bible calls him in verse number 6, see what the unjust judge saith. I called him a wicked judge, and he didn't fear God, so that's appropriate. But the Lord also says he's an unjust judge. When this woman came, he put off her situation. He had a lack of concern. He just didn't care. What a terrible thing to be put in a place of leadership and a place of justice and a place of having the ability to right something that's wrong and to have no concern. He wasn't concerned about justice. I don't think most judges are that way, but some of them are. They're not concerned with justice. Well, is this a right-wing issue or a left-wing issue, a conservative issue or a liberal issue? It shouldn't be either one. The law is neither right wing nor left wing. All right, the law is what the law is, and it should be interpreted correctly. It always bothers me when they talk about the Supreme Court and whether they're going to appoint a right wing guy or a left wing guy. There should be no wings. They're not birds. All right, they're jurists, and their political leanings should have no political leanings. They should be completely just in all they do. But as this man, we find out, he just he had no concern. He had more important things to do than worry about this Jewish widowed woman. Not only did he have a lack of concern, he had a lack of compassion. No, this is not in your outline. Again, I can't fit all this on there. He had a lack of concern, he had a lack of compassion. He didn't want to help her. Herbert Lockyer, the writer, said this: the judge was callous and dead to pity. Dead to pity. He had no compassion for her. Get away. Get away from me. Go away. Stop bothering me. I don't want to hear about your problem. No compassion. See how different he is from the Lord? You know what the Lord did for widows? He did whatever he had to do. Here's this poor widow woman. She's walking through a cemetery with her son, her only means of provision, laying dead on the stretcher. And they're coming through, and the Lord just happens to be walking through the cemetery as they're going through this funeral procession, and he sees this woman's son and realizes that's her only means of protection, her only means of provision, and he raises him from the dead. The Lord had compassion. God, way back with that widow of Sarepta, or the widow of Zarephath, back there in Elijah's day, was making a little cake for her and her son, and then they're going to die. And the Lord sent the prophet Elijah to multiply their food and give them everything they needed. The Lord has compassion. A judge ought to have compassion. He had no concern, no compassion. He had no conviction. He had no outrage over evil. No conviction. He didn't care if it was right or wrong. What kind of judge would be the kind of judge that didn't get upset by wrongdoing? That didn't try to right something he could when he had the ability and the authority to be able to do it? See why the Bible calls him an unjust judge? A lack of concern, a lack of compassion, a lack of conviction, and a lack of compensation. I think that's the problem. The lack of compensation. She was nobody. She had nothing. There's nothing for him to gain out of this situation. You say, "Preacher, are you saying he wanted a bribe?" I'm saying that's a very good possibility. You remember Paul's scene over there in Acts chapter 24, when he was in prison and he went before Felix, the governor, and Felix heard him and said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But he left him in chains, he left him tied up. And the Bible tells us in Acts 24, verse 20, the reason is because he thought that he would receive money of Paul. He wanted the Christians to bail him out. He wanted a bribe. He wanted something. Oh, what kind of judge would do something like that? Well, too many of them, I'm afraid. And this is not a rant against judges tonight. Don't misunderstand that. I'm not throwing them all in this same category. But this unjust judge, he wasn't about to help her. He's not going to get anything out of it. He's not going to gain anything. There was a lack of compensation. The procrastination, he's putting it off. Then finally, under the analysis, there's the performance. In verse 4b, "But afterward, he thought within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man." He admitted that. I'm not sure it says he's even ashamed of it. He just admitted it. He says in verse 5, "Because this widow troubleth me." Because she troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. See, again, no concern for her. He just wants her to go away because she keeps bothering him. He said, afterward he said, "I will avenge her." Why? Not because he feared God, not because he regarded man or justice, but because of her continual coming, it would weary him. "Go away, woman, you bother me." That's what the judge felt about this widowed woman. Again, showing his true character and his true marks. And so he will avenge her eventually because of her continual coming. Again, that's the perseverance. The continual coming. So that's the analysis of the parable. Let's look then at the application beginning in verse 6. Here's what the Lord says in verse 6. "And the Lord said, hear." All right, the Lord said, hear. Where'd my paper go? There's the command. He didn't tell this story just to be a bedtime story. He didn't tell it just to fill some pages and put some words on paper. He wants us to hear. "He that hath ears," the Bible tells us several times, "he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Don't just read the first 5 verses and say, "Oh, isn't that a nice story?" No, find out what it means. I remember somebody telling me years and years ago, they'd become a Christian, they'd gotten saved, and they got in a good Bible teaching church. They grew up in church, but it wasn't a Bible preaching church. It was a denomination that talked about the Bible but didn't really teach the Bible. And they grew up in this church, and then they got in a church and found out that this story about David, when Nathan came before him and told him the story about the wayfaring man that came and took the sheep, And when the stranger came, he, instead of giving his own one sheep, he went to the other guy, or one of his many sheep, he went to the other guy and took his one sheep and gave it, and David got all mad about that. And this person was telling me, he said, oh, I remember hearing that story when I was a kid, but I never knew there was a second part of the story. And that's when Nathan looked at David and said, thou art the man. Talking about him taking Bathsheba from Uriah the Hittite. That person didn't know. She didn't know that there was a second part to that story. They knew the analysis, but not the application. All right, here's the analysis in the first five verses. Now, what does it mean to you and I? Why did the Lord tell this parable? It wasn't a waste of time. It is the command, hear what the unjust judge saith. Verse 7. Notice the comparison. And shall not God avenge his own elect? The comparison. And shall not God. Upon initial examination, we might say, why in the world is the Lord comparing himself to an unjust judge? Well, he's simply telling us this. If the unjust judge will avenge the widow whom he cares nothing about, how much more will the Lord avenge his elect whom he loves? That's the comparison. The Lord is not saying he's an unjust judge. He's not a wicked judge. We know better than that. But he's saying if this man, because of her continual coming, will eventually yield and give in and do what's right, how much more so will the Lord do what he wants to do for those that he loves? So he gives the comparison. Shall not God avenge his own elect? You know what the answer to that is? Yes. The Lord says in the book of Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I'm glad the Lord told us that, because then we don't have to worry about vengeance ourselves. Aren't you glad you've never worried about revenge? Aren't you glad you've never been tied down with wishing you could get even with somebody for something they did to you, or for holding a grudge against someone for something they said or did? Aren't you glad you're above that and don't have to worry about those things, because we're like the Lord and we know the Lord will take care of it. We don't have to. Shall not God avenge his own elect? In Luke chapter 18, God promises there will be a day where he will get vengeance. It doesn't have to come now. We see the wicked prosper. We see ungodly men and women succeed. The other day, a couple of our vehicles were in the shop at the same time, and so I had to, Aaron went to work and had to take my truck, and then Sonia took me to pick it up later. And I went and pulled in the workers' parking lot where she works at, and I pulled in there, and the car next to hers was just absolutely disgusting. And I don't mean the car. I don't mean it was rusted out, run down. I mean the stickers on the windows and on the car. And no matter what I said, it was worse than what you're thinking of. It was just absolutely vulgar, disgusting, and twisted. That's all there is to it. And you read something like that and say, God, that person needs some payback. They need some judgment. They need some of that. The Lord will take care of it one of these days. And you know, honestly, we don't want that to happen. We'd rather have that person come to faith in Jesus Christ and clean up their act, and in turn clean up their vehicle. And again, I'm not talking about washing it inside and outside. We all have that problem sometimes. But the vulgarity and the offensiveness, you know, some people have no concern about what they put on their car that's offensive to other people. Even we used to say women and children, but sometimes it's women and children that got it on the car anymore. But it's just terrible that way. One of these days, God is going to level the playing field. The wicked might seem to prosper now. They might seem to get away with it and live their life like that. But one day, God is going to bring justice down upon all. Don't worry, he will send vengeance. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Notice the cry at the end of verse 7. which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. You know, this came right after chapter 17, verse number 26, as it was in the days of Noah, verse 28, as it was in the days of Lot, is coming right after that. There's a context here about the Lord's coming and how terrible things are going to get and how terrible things are going to be. And people are going to be crying out to God, asking him to come back. And I would simply explain to you that those verses in verse chapter 17 are not talking about the rapture, but they're talking about the revelation, the full second coming of the Lord down to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. And those days of Noah and days of Lot are talking about that 7-year period. And during that time, many of the Jews are going to be crying out for vengeance. The Antichrist is chasing them. The armies of the Antichrist are trying to slaughter them. The Antichrist himself has water coming out of his mouth trying to drown them, and God opens up the earth. All these things, and the Lord kind of references that, saying, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Who's the them? The unjust. He's bearing long. He's long-suffering. He's patient. Thank God he is. He's long-suffering and he's patient. But one of these days his patience will run out. One day the door of the ark will shut. The judgment of God will fall. But in the meantime, the elect cry out to him, persevering in prayer. And then the commitment, verse number 8. The commitment. I tell you that he will avenge them. The promise is true. The promise is secure. He will avenge the elect. He'll avenge the righteous. He'll avenge the good. Those that have done wicked and evil will receive punishment for what they've done. God will level the playing field. God will take care of everything. And notice it says, he will avenge them speedily. Now, speedily doesn't mean soon. Doesn't mean that when God avenges them, God's going to avenge them soon. Well, God do it and do it now. All right, God, take care of my enemies. Take care of the bad people, the wicked people, the ungodly, the wicked. Wipe them out right now. No, God bears with them. That's what it just said in verse number 7. He bears long with them. But when his judgment comes, it comes speedily. I'm finishing in my Bible reading the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, I might be preaching out of this Sunday because I just got such a blessing from reading that book, and I won't spill the beans on it. But I read the story about Haman. You remember Haman in the book of Esther? The right-hand man of King Ahasuerus. I mean, the gloating guy who hated Mordecai and hated the Jews and built the gallows for Mordecai because Mordecai would not bow when he came by. And had the king sign a decree that all the Jews on this certain day were all going to be wiped out and slaughtered, and he's riding high. He is an enemy of the Jews. And he seems to be victorious. Got the gallows for Mordecai, got the decree signed by the king. The king didn't realize what he was doing, signed it, all that. But then things began to turn around. And the king had a dream and realized that Mordecai, couldn't sleep one night and realized that Mordecai had discovered to him a plot about two men that were going to take his life. And so he says to Haman, "What shall be done to the man that the king delights to favor?" Haman thinks he's talking about him. He says, "Here's what we do. Take some of your used clothes. Go to your closet. Get something great and let's put those on him. Put a crown on his head. Put him on the back of a horse and march him through town and have one of your chief men watch him march him through and say, 'This is what happens to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" You know what's happened? God's avenging speedily. And when things begin to happen, it's no time before Haman is hanging on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And the Jews, instead of being persecuted, now it's turned around that day they get to defend themselves against their enemies and defeat them and get all the spoil and all the material goods that they got. When God turned it around, he turned it around speedily. It didn't happen soon. Mordecai, Esther, all those had to fast, they had to pray, they had to wait, they had to cry out to God for a long time. but God had some plans for it. God worked it out speedily. No matter what it is that we go through, the opposition that we face, the hardships that we deal with, cry unto God. Have perseverance in prayer. It might not work out the way we want it to work out tomorrow or next week or next month, but God will work the things out. Shall not God avenge his own elect? Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.